Well, over two Sunday evenings then, we're looking at Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 17. Last week we considered verses 1 to 6, and this week then we are considering verses 7 to 17 of this same chapter. And I'd like us to do so tonight using three headings. And our first heading then this evening is case studies. That's our first heading. Case studies. Now, verse 7 reads then, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you." And some of you may have the New King James Version, and the New King James very much gives the impression that these people being referred to here in this verse are current leaders in this church to which Hebrews is being addressed. That's almost certainly incorrect. In the Greek text, the verb to speak here is in the past tense, those who spoke the word of God to you. It would also be quite unnatural for that exhortation at the beginning of the verse to be remember your leaders, if the writer was referring to present leaders. And also, you'll notice that these people, these Hebrew believers, are in a position at the time of writing to be able to consider the outcome of these leaders' way of life. Not just to consider the way of life itself, but they're in a position to be able to consider the outcome of these leaders' way of life. And clearly then, these aren't present leaders that are being referred to. They are past leaders. They are, if you like, the founding fathers of this still fairly young Christian church. They are the people through whom this work had been established in the first place. The people who had first come and preached the gospel in this place. We're not quite sure where this place is, but they were the ones who had first come and preached the gospel there. They had been instrumental in the genesis of this church. It's those past leaders that the writer has in mind here. And I think that there's probably a certain train of thought which has led the writer here to suddenly start talking about these past leaders in this church. He has just been talking in verses 5 and 6 about the way in which when you become a Christian, when you are a Christian disciple, God is your greatest possession. God is your treasure, as we were considering in Discipleship Explored on Thursday evening. To live is Christ. And he's been talking too about the way in which that radically transforms your relationship to money and material possessions. For one thing, it means that you can be content, irrespective of your economic situation, whether you are rich or poor, whether you have a lot or a little. And then for another thing, it means that nobody can really impoverish you. Oh yes, the hostile anti-Christian authorities can come and confiscate your possessions. They can plunder your goods. But what they cannot do is take God away from you. The bailiffs can't turn up at your door and remove him. They can't tie up God, load him in their van, and drive off with him. In other words, the possession that is most important to you as a Christian, the possession that you value more highly than anything else, God himself, that possession is absolutely untouchable to your enemies. And so that then is this radically transformed relationship to money and material possessions which the writer has just been talking about in verses 5 and 6. And here now you see in verse 7, he is, I think, bringing in some case studies. He's furnishing these remarks that he has just made with some real life flesh and blood examples, namely these first leaders in this Christian community. And he's saying then that these were people who exemplified this. Those first leaders in your church, they were people who prized God vastly more than money. They were people whose passion was for was for God, not for possessions. They were people who thirsted, whose souls thirsted after the living God, not after the accumulation of silver and gold. And I think it's tremendously significant as well that he uses that word outcome, that it's specifically the outcome of these leaders' way of life that he wants his readers to consider and to focus upon. Because I think the point is probably this, that these Hebrew believers to whom he's writing, they may well have some negative recollections of these early leaders in their church. They may well remember how these men, they had fairly modest houses, and they never seemed to go on plush holidays, and they didn't have the latest gadgets, and their way of life just seemed actually quite unexciting, and it seemed quite unadorned, and it seemed quite underwhelming. It didn't seem particularly attractive, it didn't seem particularly alluring. Those might be the kind of recollections, the kind of memories they have of these former leaders in their church. And the writer is saying, yes, but hang on a minute. Hang on a minute, what about the outcome of that way of life? Now that some years have passed, now that you've got a certain vantage point from which you can look with perspective at these men. Yes, at the time, the modesty and the thriftiness of their lives may not have seemed very attractive and very alluring to you. But now that you can look at the outcome of those lives, now that you can see the net result of their determination to make God the primary thing in their lives and prioritize God, not possessions, now that you can see the net result of that, well, isn't there something powerful? And isn't there something telling about that? Look at the outcome of their lives. For one thing, this the church that you're part of, you're the outcome of their lives, of their way of life. If they had prioritized houses and possessions and luxuries and holidays and comforts, then they would never have been prepared to take the kind of sacrifices that were necessary, never been prepared to take the kind of risks that were necessary for the church that you're a part of to be established in the first place. You, as a church, you're the outcome of their way of living. Or then again, consider their children and the way in which their children then have grown up. And they haven't been self-obsessed individuals who think that the world revolves around them because they were showered with every possible toy and every possible trinket when they were little. No, they've grown up as balanced and outward-looking individuals. That's the outcome of their way of life. Well, then again, consider these former leaders themselves, now that they're in old age, perhaps. And they're not pathetic people, staring in the face the loss in death of everything they've lived for and everything they've worked for. There's a vitality about them. There's a freedom about them, even in the last days of their lives. He's saying, look at the outcome. Look at the overall results of the way of life of those leaders of yours who prioritized God, not possessions, who lived for him, who made him the central point of their lives. Look at the outcome of those lives. And I think that's an important concept, isn't it? To judge the outcome of certain ways of life, to assess the outcome of certain ways of life. You know, as human beings, we're very impressionable, aren't we? We're like sheep. We tend to easily follow one another. And I think that within the church, within Christian circles, we can often be very impressionable too. Think, for instance, of the way in which some 10 years or more ago, an eminent evangelical preacher and minister came out as a practicing homosexual and started justifying that within Christian thinking, as if this was something that was legitimate biblically, still does hold that position today. And since he did that, others have done it also. Other ministers have followed the same route, as if once one had done it, others did it as well. You think of the way in which divorce within the church was once so rare. And yet once some couple started doing it, then others followed as well. We're impressionable. We're easily influenced by each other. And I think it's very much the same in this area, that we perhaps see other Christians, and they seem to be combining very successfully Christian discipleship on the one hand with living for the dream on the other hand. They're living for the big house. They're living for the big salary. They're living for success, and yet they still go to church, and they still read the Bible, and they're combining the two things. And we can easily think, well, that's therefore a viable route. That's an option. That's possible for me as well. And then saying, and this writer is saying, yes, but what about the outcome of their way of life? They may seem in the present to be holding those two things together very successfully. But what about in 20 years' time, 30 years' time? What about when you look back from the day of judgment upon that life? Did they really live meaningful Christian lives? Really contributing to the kingdom? Really throwing their weight in their church? Really having an impact on the lives of others, when at the same time they were living for the dream, living for success, living for money? Don't just look at the now, the writer is saying, consider the outcome of certain ways of life. It's a very important concept, and I think we need to learn to think in those terms. So that's our first heading, case study. Second heading this evening, ceremonial foods. Ceremonial foods. Because in verse 9, that actual phrase is used, ceremonial foods, and you'll see then that at the beginning of that verse, the writer refers to strange teachings. He's saying, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. And clearly this isn't something then that has just popped into his head. Clearly he has particular forms of strange teachings in mind, and one particular form of strange teaching seems to be particularly on his mind, and it's that he's concerned to address. And it's to do then with food. It's to do with ceremonial food. Now, it's not set out here exactly what the situation was, but I think we can read between the lines, and I think we can probably detect what was going on here. It seems that In the Jerusalem temple, which of course was still standing at this point and still in use at this point, it wasn't going to be destroyed until AD 70, that's still a few years off. And in that Jerusalem temple then, meat was being brought to be sacrificed. And meat then that had been sacrificed on the altar in the Jerusalem temple was then being sold to the people there in Jerusalem, and it was being sold, it was being marketed as something which was of spiritual benefit. You eat this food which had been sacrificed on the Jerusalem altar, and that will really do you some good. That will really have some good inward effect upon you. That will really do something for you, because this is special food that has been sacrificed on that special altar. And presumably then, if the writer is having to address this was something to which these Hebrew believers were being drawn. They, of course, are Jews. They are converted Jews. They are Christian Jews. And it seems then that they are somewhat intrigued and enticed by this concept of eating food which has been sacrificed on the Jerusalem altar, and that then being able to do you some kind of spiritual good and being able to help you in your growth as a believer. And the writer then is addressing that, and he addresses it in several ways. First of all, notice that he's memorable. As he addresses this error, this strange teaching, he's memorable. And I'm referring particularly then to that great statement in verse 8, which is in the NIV in a separate paragraph, but I think it should be seen in connection with this section of the chapter. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a wonderfully memorable statement, isn't it? It's a verse probably which many of us could easily reel off without having to look it up. And at one level, it's a profound statement, really, of the deity of Jesus Christ. We're considering his deity this morning. Because, of course, only God is unchanging. Only God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Only God is immutable, to use the fancy word. And if Jesus, therefore, is immutable, if Jesus is unchangeable and unchanging, then he must be God. But I think that the writer intends a more specific significance here. I think the point is this, that Jesus himself, in Mark 7, that passage that we read earlier on, Jesus taught about the irrelevance of food for your spiritual state. It's a slightly different context there in Mark 7 to the context here in Hebrews 13, but the general principle is being taught there by Jesus, isn't it? That what you eat is irrelevant here. What you eat doesn't affect your spiritual state. What you eat just goes into your stomach and out of your body, he says. And the writer is saying then that this teaching of these people in Jerusalem, that there's some kind of food that can do you spiritual good, it falls at this most basic hurdle. It contradicts the teaching of Jesus, whose teaching is the same yesterday and today and forever, because he's the same yesterday, today and forever. Things that Jesus has said don't get modified and altered later on. They don't get revised. They don't get taken back to the drawing board. If he has said that food doesn't do anything for you spiritually, then food doesn't do anything for you spiritually, and this is a false teaching. Now, of course, we believe that the whole of Scripture is the words of Jesus. And the whole of Scripture is our rule. And there may well be many strange teachings that we need to deal with from the book of Romans, or from the book of Galatians, or from the book of Genesis, or whatever. But I think that there are many forms of strange teaching which do actually, like this one, fall at this most basic hurdle, even of the teaching of Jesus during his earthly life. Think of some of those forms of strange teaching that are out today. Think of the prosperity gospel, the TV program on recently, some of you may have seen, exposing these guys in America who go around doing these supposed healings. And of course, it's all just a huge money-making thing. And you pay money, and if you don't get healed, it's because you haven't paid enough money. And the more you pay, the more likely it is that you're going to get healed. And the man who was presenting this program, not a Christian himself, made it very clear on it that Jesus never did this. Jesus healed people, but it was never, never in response to being paid money. And so that whole movement falls at that most basic hurdle. Jesus didn't heal on the basis of money. Or you think of that man Rob Bell I mentioned a few weeks ago. American whose book at the minute is selling like hotcakes, Love Wins. And it's a book then which pretty much says that at the end of the day God will let everyone into heaven. And again, it falls at the most basic hurdle, doesn't it? Jesus' teaching. Wheat and tares, sheep and goats. Jesus saying, if you do not believe I am, you will die in your sins. And many then forms of strange teaching. We should take them to the whole of Scripture, but it's perhaps often a good place to start, the teaching of Jesus. Is it compatible with that? Or is it contradicted even by the words of our Lord while he was on this earth? So he's memorable here. But secondly, this writer addressing this error, he's attractive. You see, he doesn't just come down on this wrong teaching in a negative way. He also points out the attractiveness of the true and right alternative. I think that's always an important thing, isn't it? It's always important that we are in a position not only to expose the wrongness of false teaching, but to bring out the attractiveness of right teaching. So it's not just then that speaking in tongues, we believe, is something that is no longer part of Christian discipleship. But rather, we have something better. We have this book. We have the complete canon. We have this absolutely sufficient and adequate revelation. And we need no other. It's not just that as Protestants and as Reformed people, we don't use icons in our worship. We don't have buildings full of icons that will somehow elevate our worship. It's not just that we don't do that. But we have something far better than that. You read Hebrews 12, we in our worship are caught up into heaven itself. We're with angels and archangels and all the spirits of just men made perfect. Our worship is vastly superior to any kind of elevation that icons could ever give it. It's a great thing to be able to bring out the attractiveness of the truth as well as the wrongness of false teaching. And that's then what this writer does here. Because you'll notice then that he says, begins in verse 10, we have an altar. So he doesn't just say, look, that altar in Jerusalem that this meat has been sacrificed on, it's a load of rubbish now because the old covenant is past now. But he says, we have an altar ourselves that's far better than that altar in Jerusalem. What's he referring to? Well, he's referring to the cross of Jesus Christ. He's referring to the altar of Golgotha. He's referring to the sufferings of Jesus. He's saying, we have a vastly better altar than that one with all its gold and all its embellishments. We have a vastly better altar. And when he says then that those who minister at the tabernacle, that's in Jerusalem, have no right to eat from this one, he's clearly implying that we do eat from this altar. We eat from the altar of Calvary, because he's not talking about literal food. But he's talking about the way in which, by meditating on it, by engaging with it, by living our lives around that center point of Christ's cross, we feed on it, don't we? It's like food to us. It satisfies us. It energizes us. That's why he says then in verse 9, it's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial food. It's this grace of Calvary, Christ crucified for us, that strengthens our hearts, not some piece of meat from the Jerusalem temple. And I think it's true, isn't it, that there is a kind of default superstition in all of us that we all have to battle with as human beings. There's always the temptation to think that physical things can do us some good. That's why it's in every religion, isn't it? That's what's so, one of the things that's so distinctive about Christianity. All the other religions, there are physical things which simply by touching them, by tasting them, or washing in them, whatever it might be, they do you some good automatically. And we need to rid ourselves of that kind of attitude. There's nothing physical anywhere that can do us any good. Even the physical things that are part of our Christianity, the bread and the wine, the water of baptism, that doesn't automatically do us any good, does it? Only when received by faith. And we must be clear then on that. And rather then, our lives as Christians, our lives are feeding by faith on the sufferings, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other way in which he brings out the attractiveness of the truth is not just by saying we have an altar, but by saying we offer sacrifices. Look at verses 15 and 16. He talks there about how we offer to God a sacrifice of praise in verse 15, and again that same language, with such sacrifices God is pleased, in verse 16. So again, it's not just that it's those people in Jerusalem are wrong to be offering the sacrifices on that altar because it's anachronistic now, it's outdated now. But it's saying actually we offer better sacrifices, sacrifices of praise to God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he mentions two aspects, two types of sacrifice that we offer. There's the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And there's also the sacrifices of actions, of good works, doing good and sharing with others. I think it's an important two verses there for a kind of contemporary debate. There's a lot of debate these days within evangelicalism. What is worship? And many say that worship is just doing good things. Worship is just the life that we live. It's not kind of what we do here on a Sunday. This is just kind of edifying one another. This is just coming together to encourage one another. Whereas worship is what we do out there from Monday to Saturday. And these two verses are saying actually our sacrifices that we bring to God involves both. There's the fruit of lips that confess his name. That's what we do here, isn't it? With our lips, confessing his name, praising him. But then there's also the sacrifices of doing good and sharing with others. Good works, lives are transformed by his grace. It's not an either-or situation, it's a both-and situation. We worship God in both these days, in both these ways, liturgically, and also in terms of a whole life. So, as he addresses this error then, he's memorable, he's attractive. But then, thirdly, he's realistic. Because I've missed out then that section, verses 11 to 14, where he's been very honest and open that saying this, that having this attitude, that what those people in Jerusalem are doing is wrong, it's not going to make them the toast of Jerusalem. It's not going to go down well in the kind of respectable and decent religious circles there in Jerusalem. They're going to be alienated for it. They're going to be abused for it. They're going to be hated for it, for having this attitude that all that ceremony and ritual still going on in the Jerusalem temple is wrong now. It's wrong. They're not going to be popular for holding that view. And the writer is honest about that. And he points them to Jesus and the way in which then he in his sufferings was driven out of the city to suffer. And he's saying that's what will happen to you. You won't be the toast of Jerusalem. You'll be driven out of the city. You'll be alienated from that place with all its pomp and religious ceremony. But it's following in Jesus' footsteps. He was too. He was driven outside. And he encourages them in verse 14, but don't worry about it, because who cares about Jerusalem anyway? Who cares what they think about you there? We're not bothered about that Jerusalem. We have an enduring city that we're looking for. We have the new Jerusalem. We have the city of God, the heavenly city that we're looking forward to. And of course, it's still the case today, isn't it? That holding to biblical views is never going to be very popular in respectable circles, not only respectable political circles, respectable social circles, but respectable religious circles. Many of you probably watched the Royal Wedding the other week, and I know some of you are Royal Wedding lovers, and I don't want to get lynched on my way out of the building tonight, but didn't you just wish that when that guy got up to preach that it could have been Jeff Thomas, or that it could have been Sinclair Ferguson, or John Piper, or someone like that, who'd been asked to speak? But of course it wouldn't be, it never would be, would it? It'd always be someone who would get up and just utter a few nice words. Because that's the way, that's the status that biblical Christians have always had and always will have. Perhaps some exceptions in history, some brief times when perhaps that's different. But that's the norm. That as those who hold to the truth, we will be those alienated, even from the religious community. And that's what this writer is talking about here. So, case study, ceremonial foods. Thirdly and finally, church organisation. That's our third heading. Because in verse 17, then the last verse of our section, he again returns to this theme of leaders, but here, as I hinted earlier on, he is talking about present leaders. He obviously, as he says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And he is talking, it's almost certain, about church leaders. Of course, there are other types of leaders and they must be submitted to as well. But it's almost certain that he is talking here about leaders within the church. He's talking about elders. He's talking about those who ran the affairs of this church. And before we look at that in any detail, of course, that's an important point itself. My heading's an important point. Church organisation. Some Christians think that organisation is a bad word within the church. That the church should be this very kind of loose thing. kind of sanctified chaos taking place. Whereas in biblical terms, no, the church is an organization. It's a place that is organized. You think of Paul addressing the Philippian church to the elders and deacons in Philippi. You think of his stress on organization. And that's what we have here in this verse. But as then he touches upon these church leaders, these elders, and as we close, let's just quickly notice three things then that he mentions about them. First of all, the nature of their role, namely exercising authority. It's quite clear, isn't it? Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And again, that's an unpopular notion. Authority is an unpopular notion in our society, and again, it can often be within the church as well. But now he's saying that the role of elders isn't simply to do something administrative and just keep things ticking over and just to make sure that the church kind of is open on a Sunday and so on. No, that it's exercising authority. There are these different authority figures God has instituted: parents, governors in the political realm, but also in the ecclesiastical realm. He has instituted authority figures. Elders exercise authority. But then also, they keep watch over you, he says. So there's not only exercise and authority, there's this kind of oversight. There's this kind of shepherdly function. This is a shepherd keeps his eye on the sheep to make sure that they're well, they're fit, they're healthy, they don't have wounds, they don't have great scars that are open and bleeding. He makes sure that they're in good shape. So elders keep watch over the church, over those who are part of the church. And those then are the main two aspects of their role that he emphasizes here: exercising authority and keeping watch. And we often have then, Mike often mentions in the monthly prayer diary, prayer point for the elders. Pray for the elders of our church. And do pray for them specifically then in these two aspects of their role: exercising authority and also shepherding the flock, keeping watch over God's sheep. So that's the nature of their role. Secondly, the seriousness of their role. He says they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now, of course, we must all give an account. All of us will stand before God and give an account of the lives we've lived and the way we've used our resources, our time, and all the rest of it. But there are these verses which seem to suggest that those in leadership in the church, in a very particular way, will have to give account. That's a solemn, solemn thing. And again, it should only spur on all of us as we pray for the elders in our church. We should pray for our elders as men who will one day stand before God and give an account. We need your prayers. The nature of the role, the seriousness of the role, but then thirdly, the conditions of the role. Namely, that the elders' role should be carried out with joy. The conditions should be joyful. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And he's saying then that the elders in Christ's church shouldn't be having to fight these terrible battles all the time, having to cope with very stressful situations all the time. He's saying to the people of God here, make sure, as far as it depends on you, that that's not the case, that you make their work a joy, that you're not living in such a way that you're a burden to them, that you're not, by your slackness, by the laxness of your Christian lives, causing them stress. Remember how Paul writes in 1 Corinthians about the way in which he feels for the people of God, the way in which when they are going through things, he as their apostle, he feels for their pains, he feels with them what they're going through. And when they're backsliding, he feels with them what they're going through, and it hurts him as their apostle. And there's a sense in which that's true for all leaders in Christ's church. That when God's people are going through times of backsliding, when they're living casual lives and they're playing with sin, that is a dagger through the hearts of their church leaders. And the writer is saying, make sure their work is as far as possible a joy, not a burden. And again, something to pray for then. As you pray for the elders and for the leadership of our church, to pray that their work will be a joy, because otherwise it's of no advantage to you, he says. If it is burdensome for them, that won't be a blessing and a help to you. It's when it's joyful for them, it will be advantageous for you. And so let's keep on taking seriously this concept of church leadership, church organization. Let's be those who pray for each other, pray for all aspects of the life of the church, but who do pray also for the leadership and for the role of elders in our church. May God help us. Amen.